Morning, everyone. Let's come to the Lord together, shall we? Dear Father, we thank you for this time set aside this morning. A time when we put behind us the things of the world, in a sense, and concentrate our minds on you, dear Father. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done, all that you are doing, and all that you have planned for us, that you have revealed in your word for us. And Lord, we pray that this will be a protected time, a special time, that our hearts will be opened, that Richard will be blessed and anointed as he speaks to us, and that our whole focus this morning will be on you, dear Father, and your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the glory, the wonder of our salvation, and on the work you have called us to do for you, the kingdom work, that every week, dear Father, you'll bless us. Every week we learn something new. Every week is another step towards that day of glory when we shout Maranatha and the Lord appears. So, dear Father, may we be a blessing to you this morning so that we can hear from you and glorify your name in all that we do and say. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's great to be back. Jeff and I were just saying I've probably been coming for 11 years. So I want to turn to Psalm 118 just to bring you a few thoughts that I think will encourage you today. I want to think about the rejected Messiah, how we cope with rejection, from individual rejection or rejection from society, how Jesus coped with rejection, how we can learn from him. We're going to read from Psalm 118 from verse 19 to verse 24. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will give thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's just bow our heads for a moment of prayer as we come to God's word. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We don't have to guess. We don't have to make it up. We know exactly what you want for us. You know what we need, and you've given it to us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'd be willing and happy and joyful recipients of the word that you give us today. May it feed our souls, strengthen our hearts, and give us the vigor and enthusiasm we need for your service in the week to come. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we all know that rejection is an inevitable reality of life. None of us have not been rejected, and none of us have been somebody who hasn't rejected something else. It might be that you've been rejected by your friends or a family member or colleagues or job interview. The only thing that we can really control about rejection is our reaction to it, or how long we lay flattened on the floor for. That's the only thing that we can control about rejection. I remember when I first left school when I was 16 years old, and I wrote 100 job application letters. And I got 5 letters back, and I got 1 job interview with Raleigh Bikes in their factory in Nottingham, and got no job. And I was flattened. I was 16, I thought the world owed me everything, and it absolutely destroyed me. I was crushed by the weight of monumental rejection. Now, if you're one of those people who have never really faced rejection, and I guess most of us have, but you might be the odd person who's been blessed and be able to sail through life with very little, if any, obvious rejection. All you have to do is to watch The Voice and watch somebody singing their heart out in front of 4 phenomenal singers waiting for them to turn round. They think they're great. Their family think they're great. Everybody, oh, darling, you've got a wonderful voice. You should go and sing in front of millions of people on television and have 4 people not turn around for you. And then you'll experience rejection. And when you see them finishing, singing their hearts out and nobody turning round, that is rejection on their face. That is rejection. Absolutely crestfallen. You know, we can reject for all sorts of things and for all sorts of reasons. And in life, we can face rejection for our faith. We've been thinking about it today, the things that we can be rejected for our faith. And our society has very, very quickly become very hostile to Christians who try and apply biblical standards to their life. We can be rejected for other things, for our body shape, for skin tone, for ethnicity, for an accent. You know, if you're on an aeroplane and suddenly the pilot speaks and he has a Brummy accent, would you feel confident? I'm sorry, but there is this kind of, there's an attitude that we have. I'm being honest with you, I love the Brummy accent, but you know, there is a snobbery about accents about in this country. And you just extrapolate that to anybody that's different, we live in Brexit times, don't we? The whole idea of the foreigner is really intensified and heightened. You speak to anybody, my wife, she feels very anxious about being here, very anxious about speaking, because not having an obviously English accent is going to have people focus in on her. You know, there's an anxiety about that. There's a fear of rejection. We can be rejected by our once loyal friends. You know, rejection is something that's with us all the time. However, I have to say that sometimes rejection is good. I, for example, would be extremely happy if I was rejected by the KKK. So there are some things you don't want to be accepted for, and rejection is a badge of honor. And as Christians, we know that there are some things that we should be rejected for, and that rejection is a mark of Messiah. That's part of walking the path of Jesus. Sometimes rejection from those that we trust the most causes us the most pain. And this is what happened to Jesus. His own familiar friend betrayed him with a kiss, a sign of affection, a sign of friendship, the ultimate betrayal. And for Jesus, he was trying to interpret and explain and understand and give evidence for his self being the Messiah, the fulfillment of all of his people's prophecies. And he was trying to explain to them that his rejection was not a problem. It was actually a messianic evidence. It was actually a confirmation of who he was. And so what Jesus did was he turned his rejection into triumph. And that's what we can do with all the rejection that we have. We either allow it to keep us on the floor. Listen, if you're rejected, you'll be on the floor for a while. But we need to learn how to turn that rejection into triumph. And that's what Jesus did with his rejection. He turned it into triumph. And he took this incredible passage from Psalm 118, and he took verse 22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Now, we have this incredible passage here. It says, "Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter in and give thanks to the Lord." So you have a picture of the Jewish pilgrim entering into the temple. He comes up to Jerusalem. He's into this incredible city, and he walks into the temple precinct, and he comes in through the main gate. And all the pilgrims are singing and worshiping God, and there's this kind of carnival procession as the pilgrims come in. And there's this weird little stone that the builders didn't know what to do with when they were building the temple, and it's the cornerstone. It's incredible, isn't it? That stone that you can imagine the builders when they're building the temple. And there's this massive heap of stones. It's like the worst 3D jigsaw puzzle you could ever imagine. How many of you have been to Jerusalem, have been to the tunnel underneath the Western Wall on the side, seen the size of those stones? They're huge. They're like the size of that, some of them. And there's these mighty, huge stones that are being dragged, and they were quarried, and they were brought into Jerusalem to build the house of God. And there's this weird, odd-shaped thing that nobody knew what to do. And the builders are stepping over it all the time for the years that it took to build the temple. And when the temple's finally built, only then it makes sense. Ah, that's what this weird thing's for. Let's put it there. And it fits perfectly. And for years and years and years, the builders and the architects have been stepping over this stone, rejecting it. It doesn't make any sense to them. What's that for? And once the temple is built and there's this shape that only one stone fits, this rejected stone becomes the cornerstone. Only then does it make absolute and perfect sense. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record Jesus speaking Psalm 118, verse 2. They do it the same way. We're just going to look at how, we're going to take Matthew 21, verse 42. just for us to read quickly. Jesus speaks to those who are doubting him. He offers a mild rebuke. Have you never read your own scriptures? That's a nice little slap around the face, isn't it? Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, Jesus used this psalm at the end of what was undoubtedly his most controversial parable ever. Does anybody know what the most controversial parable of Jesus ever was? The most controversial parable that Jesus ever told was the parable of the wicked tenants. And it was like an acid tongue whiplashing that the religious leaders got. And to understand fully what Jesus is doing with Psalm 118, we need to understand the context of this parable to understand what Jesus was doing. Now, this is a unique place in the New Testament because it's the only time where Jesus uses a psalm to conclude a parable. Doesn't do that anywhere else, only here. Uses a psalm to conclude a parable. He connects the two together. We're to understand something with this. And it's clear that when Jesus talks about this parable, you know, do you remember what the parable of the wicked tenants is? You know, the landlord, the king, he sends his servants to get the rent money, and they're beaten and they're abused and they're sent back, and he gets fed up. And finally, who does he send? His son. What happens to his son? He gets killed, doesn't he? This is a powerful, powerful parable. They kill the son. And so at the end of this parable, Jesus quotes this psalm. And there's a clear word play because in Hebrew you have the word ben, which is son, and evan, which is stone. And so you have the son in the parable that is rejected and killed. And then in the parable you have the evan, the son, which you take the first letter away and you've got ben. And so there's this deliberate wordplay between the two. You have the son and the stone who are rejected, but finally they take a place of honor. And so Jesus weaves masterfully his parable with this citation from the Psalms to rationalize and to explain to those around him that his rejection by the religious authorities is not a failure. It is actual triumph. It is an evidence of God at work. And how Jesus used Psalm 118 is unfamiliar to many modern readers of the Bible, because what Jesus did is he kind of repurposes the psalm. He takes the psalm and he uses a number of techniques that were really common for the rabbis of the day. He uses wordplay, Evan and Ben, the son and the stone. He uses Davidic topology. He uses something called Gezer HaShavah, which is, you might have heard this from Yaakov Prash and other people. They talk about the Jewish hermeneutic, the way of reading the Bible. And he sought to take all of these different techniques and weave them together and contemporize it, to take an ancient text and give it modern application, to own it for himself, so that he could claim that he was the cornerstone, the Rosh Pina, the head of the corner. The rejected stone, and by implication from the parable that Jesus was connecting this to, the rejected stone were purposeful and they were part of God's plan. The rejected stone is the rejected son. And so Jesus turns his rejection into triumph by this incredible use of Psalm 118, verse 22, connected to this very powerful and controversial parable that he just told to completely destroy the religious authorities of his day. They were implicated by this parable because they were the ones who were being condemned as the wicked tenants. And in this way, we see how the rejected stone turns out to be the cornerstone, the most important part of the building. The rejected son turns out to be the Messiah. It's incredible when you think of what he's just done there. Absolutely beautiful. Now, we've seen how Jesus used this psalm to make his point. But let's think about how we can apply this psalm to ourselves. What spiritual principles can we learn in turn to take our rejection and turn it to our triumph. Now, Jesus used a selection criteria to decide upon this psalm that was quite unique, quite different, quite strange, and it was shaped on a self-understanding, what he thought about himself. He was confident enough to take these verses, to take these scriptures, and take this psalm and apply it to himself, to his own situation, to explain rejection by the authorities that were supposed to affirm who the Messiah is. How can he be the Messiah if the people, the watchmen, didn't recognize him? They're supposed to give their seal of approval. Where's he going to go now? And Jesus takes this rejection and turns it on its head, because he says that his rejection by the authorities is a fulfillment of what Scripture had to say, what Scripture revealed and foretold. But can we do the same thing with our rejection? I mean, our lies aren't biblical, are they? Well, they're biblical in the sense of all the failures that we read in the characters of the Bible. Well, Jesus knew that there was a plan. Even his rejection had a part to play. And it wasn't just the kind of promise fulfillment motif that you have in the Bible. There was this truth that standing for God will always cause a rejection reaction. Can I say that to you again? Standing for God will always cause a rejection reaction. Are you ready for it? Always. But there is something that comes after that. Those who follow the Messiah will have to get used to being outside of the camp. If Jesus couldn't avoid it, why did we think that we should? Why should we think we should avoid it? We must own our own rejections. That's what Jesus did. He owned it and he turned it around. He didn't dodge it. He embraced it and turned it for his own purposes. And we need to learn to say, not my will be done, but yours be done. And there's this incredible sequence that I want you to understand this morning. And the sequence is this: rejection, sacrifice, and resurrection. You ready? Rejection, sacrifice, and resurrection. This is the sequence to turn rejection into triumph. And we have all symbolically undergone this, and we have spiritually undergone this vicariously through what Jesus has done for us when he died on the cross. However, there's a sense that we must follow this process to see our daily rejection turned into our daily triumphs. We have to daily undergo rejection, sacrifice, and resurrection. If we want to have the joy of resurrection, we just have to give in and say, your will be done, not mine. We accept the sacrifice that we have to make. And we have to make sacrifices if we're to follow in the path of Jesus. And then we have to realize we're going to be rejected. We stand in a world that doesn't want to know the truth. It doesn't want to be told that it needs to accept the death and resurrection of Jesus, because there's nothing good enough for God. There is nothing that we can do that can earn us any sense of privilege before him. And that mitigates against the pride of humanity. So we're going to be rejected. We can't dodge it. But let's make very sure that we are being rejected for the sake of Messiah, because we can be rejected for our own stupidity. We can be rejected for our own arrogance. We can be rejected for a whole host of reasons that there is no sanctifying dimension to at all. If we're going to be rejected, make sure it's for the sake of Jesus, not for our own folly. Then we must sacrifice self. And this is the hard bit, isn't it? Letting go of pride, embracing God's will for us, joyfully staying outside of the camp. But when we're outside of the camp with Jesus, we're inside of his camp, which is not outside of the camp at all. It's just realizing that you're outside of the right camp, and leaving that camp puts you in the right camp. A bit confusing, that, isn't it? But only then can we have resurrection. Only then can rejection be transformed into triumph. Once we have embraced a rejection, we haven't dodged it. And then we've sacrificed ourselves. We walk the path of Jesus, sacrificed, and then resurrection comes. We can be lifted out of the darkness of despair. Jesus refused to allow other people's negativity and other people's thoughts of him to define himself. He defined himself. And how easy it is for us to to allow what other people think of us to define us. Why are we so concerned about what other people think about us, how other people conceive us? We should be concerned about what God thinks about us, and only what God thinks about us. We are defined by God's call and God's command on our life. Jesus was defined by God's call and the command of God in his life. That's why he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And we have to apply that to ourselves, because this funny-looking stone that was rejected and stepped over, this son that was killed by the wicked tenants, turns out to be the cornerstone. I don't know if you remember Zerubbabel, but in Zechariah 4:7 we read about Zerubbabel completing the temple. They rebuilt the temple after it had been destroyed, and he found this forgotten, discarded a stone that turns out to be the one thing that brings everything together. We thought about this at the very beginning, this kind of massive 3D jigsaw puzzle with this odd-shaped stone at the very end. It's the only thing that could fit, but until the building had been finished, nobody knew what it was for, and everybody stepped over it. And Zechariah 4:7 says, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward its headstone, shouting, 'Grace, grace to it.' For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel." That's in Zechariah 4:10. This cornerstone seems so unimportant compared to all these vast stones of the temple. And you might say, yeah, it's nice. Jesus is the cornerstone. But what realistically is that going to make to my life, to my problems? But let me say to you, don't despise the small things. Don't despise the small things, because Isaiah 28 verse 16 says this: "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He who believes shall not make haste." Jesus turned his rejection into triumph. He is that cornerstone that was overlooked by everybody until the builders came to the end of the building of the temple, only to find that that's the only stone that could bring that building to completion. It's the only one that could fit. God has laid a stone in Zion. He's laid the Messiah in Zion. His rejection gives us acceptance before God. His rejection gives us acceptance. Wow. Not all rejection is wrong and bad. That rejection has brought us life. That rejection brings the Jewish people life. So great to hear somebody having a heart for the salvation of the Jewish people, a desire to see them have their hearts and minds open. But that stone has been laid in Zion, because there's going to be a day when all Israel shall be saved. But until that day, how beautiful are the feet of those that proclaim glad tidings. This is for the Jewish people. How shall they hear unless somebody is sent? How shall they be sent unless the church of God is sending and calling and partnering with people going to the Jewish communities around the world to bring this message that there is in Zion a stone, a cornerstone that brings the whole of history to completion, that brings the whole of the Jewish prophets to completion, that brings the whole of the world to completion, that brings all of your brokenness to completion, to bring your rejection to triumph. This is the cornerstone. No wonder Zerubbabel said, "Grace, grace in her." Is that our response? This stone, this cornerstone, this precious stone in Zion that we're called to believe in, this Jesus, this cornerstone, our cornerstone, shouldn't we cry out with Zerubbabel, "Grace, grace"? Because in this cornerstone, we have our rejection brought to triumph. In this rejection, we find life. And what does the psalm say? "I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful reminder that you are in control, and that even our rejection has a part to play in your plan and purpose, not just for our lives, but for the life of the people around us, for the plan and purpose for this world. We thank you for the rejection of Jesus that has brought us acceptance, the rejection of Jesus that has brought us triumph. And we know that day by day, all of our little rejections can be turned into triumph if only we follow this pattern of rejection and sacrifice and resurrection. We walk the path of Jesus, that we are not ashamed before you, that this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, because this stone, this cornerstone that was once rejected, is now the head of the corner. And we thank you for that coming day when all of our rejection will be forgotten, and we enter into that place of absolute acceptance and triumph before you. But until that day comes, we pray, gracious God, make us faithful. Give us that call of grace in our life, that we walk this path of the rejected Messiah, knowing one day he will bring all things to perfection and completion. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hallelujah, Lord. Thank you for the glory of your word. Thank you for the history that you've written down in Scripture and revealed to us. For with the history comes the prophecy, comes the hope, the joy, the expectation. Lord, it says in your word that the gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Help us to continue to be faithful to that. And we pray particularly for the meeting with Susie Sandager. And we pray that for the witness that's been made in the synagogues and to the Jewish people, and there's one lady in particular, I've forgotten her name right now, but Shelley. We pray for her, Lord. We pray that they will come into this meeting. We'll pray that this testimony that's given from Amsterdam so many years ago will bring faith and salvation. And Lord, we can pray this because we love you, because we know in a measure what salvation is. We know something of your joy and your peace and your grace. And Lord, thank you for the challenges and the encouragement you've given this morning through various people who've taken part in this meeting and through the preaching. Lord, what a joy it is to know that you talk to your saints and you lead them. You know exactly what we need and when we need it, and you deliver it. Lord, what an amazing God you are. So we thank you, we praise you, we thank you for this last hymn. Lord, this hymn that speaks of the Messiah coming again. Lord, we all look back to that and we know that one day Israel will be completely and fully restored on Mount Zion in the New Jerusalem, and what a joy it will be. And so our prayer is, help us to witness, help us to serve, but come Lord Jesus. Thank you in his glorious and majestic and holy name. Amen.